Well, please do turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading from verse 1, we'll read through verse 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother, taking care of our own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Amen. Well, last week we saw how Paul opens this letter with a section of thanksgiving that really anchors the whole letter. This young church that had only a few months earlier come out of Roman paganism and Jewish legalism, and in those few months had found themselves opposed vigorously by the community that they lived in. This young church had started incredibly well, but were beginning to falter slightly as the pressure they faced met with some of their own theological uncertainties. Remember, this letter was written in response to the report that Timothy had brought back from Thessalonica to Paul at Corinth. As Paul ministered in Corinth, his pastor's heart couldn't help but wonder about the condition of this church that had been really born into the fire. Paul, you remember, had been able to minister in Thessalonica for less than a month before he'd been run out of town, and understandably, he was eager to know how this church was doing. He'd left them still as infants in their faith, and he wanted to know if they had managed to survive without their spiritual father. And the report that Timothy brought back was a remarkably positive one. As Paul says in chapter 1, not only did they themselves receive the word of God and power, in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, but their steadfastness of faith had given such bold testimony to their proclamation of the gospel that their witness had spread throughout the entire region of Macedonia and Achaia, what we would know as modern-day Greece. Far from perishing, this church had become notorious for their faith in Christ, which had manifested itself in their tangible love and in the steadfastness of their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as wonderful as that was, there was understandably gaps that Paul needed to address. The brevity of his ministry in Thessalonica meant that he had been unable to provide for them that solid theological foundation that he was able to lay in other cities in which he was able to stay for a longer period of time. And those gaps were beginning to cause real trouble in this young church, especially their gaps when it comes to the return of Christ. But here, in the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians 2, we see that there was another more fundamental, more pressing issue that Paul had to tackle before he went on to help them understand better the nature of their future hope and their doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And that issue was the issue of Paul's own authority and his legitimacy to be their teacher. From what we read here, it seems that some had come to these young Christians and told them that Paul's brief visit to the city and his quick departure on the rise of opposition was evidence that he was really nothing more than a traveling charlatan who preached the gospel for personal gain. Remember, Thessalonica was a prosperous and bustling center of trade. It lay on that busy Ignatian way that connected Dyrrhachium in western Macedonia, that's in modern-day Albania, with Byzantium, which is modern-day Istanbul. It was this trade artery that connected these two significant cities. And Thessalonica sat right on that Ignatian way, and just like our own modern centers of trade and culture, it was a cultural melting pot, and it was a place of anonymity, and it was a place where teachers could come with their own particular messages and always find something of an audience. Right? You could go to New York and you will find things being taught there and believed there that would never fly on St. Simon's Island in a million years. You can go to Chicago and you will find little groups that are gathered together around the most insane teachings. They gather groups in cities where they would never gather them in villages. And it was the same in Thessalonica. There were traveling teachers, traveling preachers who would come through town. They would come, some of them carrying messages of Greek philosophy, others presenting themselves as Jewish prophets. But, and this was crucial for the attack that was being levied against Paul, among these traveling teachers and preachers, there were those who simply did it as a veneer for their own profit. Yes, some of them were genuine teachers, but amongst those genuine and earnest teachers who were seeking to simply convince and convert people to their cause, there were amongst them people who knew just the power that religion can hold and levied that power for their own personal advancement and their own personal gain. Religion is an incredibly powerful force. And nefarious characters have, and throughout history and still do, use it to manipulate people. Right? We all know stories of grossly immoral men and women who have set themselves up as spiritual leaders and manipulated their followers for their own gain. We see it in cults, even recently, the past few weeks. This cult has been uncovered in New York that has had tremendously damaging consequences. Even today, cult leaders rise with nefarious intent to prey upon the people who listen to their teaching. Heartbreakingly, there are people who do it under the guise of Christianity. And in Thessalonica, just like in any other center of trade and culture, these charlatans, they came and they went. And as Paul's ministry had been so brief in the city, and because it had come to such an inglorious end with his night flight facing public riot and charges of treason, his opponents seized on this and claimed that this was proof that Paul, too, was nothing other than just another one of these cult leaders, another one of these charlatans, these snake oil salesmen who had come into town, who had gotten all that he could from gullible hearers, and then he had vanished into the night. While our Bibles don't have these attacks verbatim, it's clear from the amount of space that Paul gives them here that he considered these attacks to be significant enough that before he could go on with his letter and deal with the significant pastoral issues that needed addressing, he really needed to counter these critics and almost reestablish his credentials with this congregation. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul had said, "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." His stay among them had been brief, but it had been intense. There's three perhaps 4 weeks that he had been with them had been ones in which they had seen his character as well as heard his doctrine. And as he went on to say in chapter 1, verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul really turns on them in chapter 1 and says, listen, you know how to act in the face of affliction because you saw us, you know us, you know not just what we said, you know our character, and you saw how we modeled godliness in affliction for you. Right? They knew, Paul says in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that he wasn't just there to get what he could get. They had witnessed how he had stood up under pressure and opposition to the point that they had become imitators of him. They knew how to act because they had seen how he acted. But in order to effectively counter his critics, and in order to establish a firm foundation on which to build the rest of this letter, Paul here revisits that. And he comes back, he circles around to pick up those two verses, and he reminds his readers of just what it was that they saw of him. And there are four aspects of his ministry that Paul wants his readers to remember in these 12 verses. First, he reminds them explicitly that he is not averse to suffering for the gospel. Right? Charlatans tend to be averse to suffering. If you are in it just for what you can get, then you move on as soon as you aren't getting what you want. Charlatans tend not to have longevity in the face of opposition. They up sticks, they move to a more comfortable mission field, they move to a more amiable audience. But Paul says in verses 1 and 2, he says to his readers, you know that is not the case with me. In fact, Paul's ministry was one that was characterized by suffering, but yet he pressed on regardless, not just in Thessalonica, but more broadly as well. And apparently, Paul had shared with the Thessalonians that immediately before he came to Thessalonica, he'd been in Philippi. And in Philippi, he had suffered, and he had been shamefully treated. Acts 16 tells us that his time there had been absolutely brutal. After an immediately successful ministry, Paul and his companion Silas soon fell foul of significant opposition that, just like in Thessalonica, claimed that Paul was preaching a gospel that was contrary to Roman culture and practice and therefore was a destabilizing influence in the region. And the result, you remember from Acts 16, Paul and Silas were beaten illegally according to Roman law. Roman citizens could not be treated like this, but yet so afraid were the local magistrates of disruption, of riot, of destabilization in the region, they took Paul and Silas and they brutalized them. They beat them. And then they incarcerated them and put their feet in the stocks. But despite this brutal treatment, Paul was in no way discouraged from spreading this gospel. Right, far from being the road to the easy life, Paul's ministry brought him more suffering than he perhaps ever could have imagined, to the point that he could say in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, that he bore in his body the marks of Jesus Christ. Right, you understand what he's saying there. He's saying, you look at my body, you see the scars that I carry in my flesh, and you see my ministry. Right? I remember somebody preaching on Galatians 6 and imagining Paul later in life becoming a youth minister in a church and leading the youth group on a summer beach trip, and they all come down to the water, and Paul takes off his shirt and his back is just a knot of flesh, having been torn apart by whips and rods and sticks, his bones gnarled from how they have been broken by stonings and healed and without being set. That's what Paul means in Galatians 6:7, that he bears in his body, the marks of Jesus Christ. This is a man whose physical body showed the torment that he endured because of the gospel that he proclaimed. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, you know this. You know that I'm not just a charlatan in it for what I can get, ready to move on at the first sign of hardship. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. Paul was willing to lose everything in order to spread this gospel. He was willing to endure unimaginable suffering and yet was never discouraged from pressing on with his mission. And so despite his suffering and shameful treatment of Philippi, he had pressed on to boldly declare the gospel in Thessalonica. And as he says in verse 5, the way that he did that was bold and unflinching. Charlatans will massage the egos of their hearers. They play on their hearers' wants and desires and really coerce them into believing their message. But as Paul says in verse 5, no one could accuse him of doing that when he came to Thessalonica. Right, as Acts 17 tells us, his ministry in Thessalonica was essentially just straight biblical exposition. In Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, we're told on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Right, do you remember from a couple of weeks ago, John Stott's summary of that message? John Stott said, first, Paul argued from the Old Testament scriptures that the expected Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Next, he proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth to them, doubtless telling the story of his life, death, and resurrection. And thirdly, he put his first and second points together and declared that this Jesus was that Christ. In other words, Old Testament prophecy had been fulfilled in Jesus so that the Jesus of history and the Christ of Scripture were the same person. That's what Paul preached to them. There's no flattery there. There was no massaging of egos. There was no motivational speaking. There wasn't even a cleverly packaged gospel presentation with visual aids. This was simply Paul standing in a pulpit, opening Scripture and expounding it to his congregation. Paul's ministry was theocentric, not anthropocentric. It was God-centered, not man-centered. His message was focused on exposing the glory of God as it was contained in Scripture and fulfilled in Christ. Paul was not interested in flattering and impressing his hearers because his message was not primarily about them. His message was not about how to make their lives better. It was the message of how salvation had come through Jesus, who is the Christ, and that true life, eternal life, can be found simply by faith in him. And that is related to what he says in verse 6, that his ministry was not concerned with making himself look great in the eyes of those who heard him. Paul didn't seek glory from his audience. The mark of his preaching was never to hear the congregation say at the end of the service, "Oh, what a great preacher." The mark of Paul's ministry was to hear the congregation say at the end of the service, "Oh, what a great Savior." Even though he was an apostle and could have leveraged that to impress his hearers, Paul had seen and heard things that could have wowed his audience. You remember 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about this, but in a self-effacing way. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "I know a man in Christ, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, I have I have experienced things that would blow your minds. That if I was to write a book, it would hit the top of the New York Times bestseller. Forget these six-year-old kids that say they've gone to heaven and back. I really have. And I could tell you all about it, and you would think I was the most amazing man in the world. But he doesn't do it. Because his ministry is not about himself. Paul had seen extraordinary things that we will never see on the side of glory. But yet he just wasn't interested in impressing his hearers with himself. But instead, deliberately, continuously, he pointed away from himself and pointed people to Christ. He simply wasn't interested in building a personal following or having people fawn all over him. Paul had a one-track mind. And that mind was fixed on the glorification of Christ in the proclamation of the gospel. But if all of that is how Paul didn't come to the Thessalonians, then how did Paul come to the Thessalonians? Well, Paul characterizes his ministry by using the imagery of parents. And interestingly, he characterizes his ministry by using the imagery of both parents. Paul says first in verse 7 that amongst this congregation, he played the part of a nursing mother to them. Listen to how he describes it. Verse 7, he says, but is in contrast to how he has just said he wasn't. He says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now that, just the way the ESV has translated it, is an incredibly tender passage. That is an incredibly tender way for Paul, this we'd think of this type A, bold, willing to get whipped for Jesus evangelist. He says, listen, I came to you as a tender mother. And I gave you myself. I was affectionately desirous of you. He's almost saying I cradled you when I was there. In our English translations, this is tender enough, but it's actually more tender than how it appears here. It literally reads, we became babes in your midst, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Paul mixes his metaphors here to give this picture really of surpassing tenderness, an image of innocent gentleness. But in sharp contrast to this picture that's being painted of him as a predator, out to simply devour the Thessalonians and then depart as soon as difficulty came, Paul says that he is no predator. In fact, he is the very picture of innocence and gentleness among them. As he continues in verse 8, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. This is language of self-sacrifice. Like the mother who is willing to literally give everything of herself to see her child grow and develop. Paul didn't use the Thessalonians. Paul cared for the Thessalonians. He nursed them in the earliest days of their faith. He labored and toiled for them night and day, serving them and seeking to nurture them into a full spiritual life. But he says in verse 11, not only did he play the part of the mother amongst them, he also played the part of the father, exhorting and encouraging this congregation and explaining to them the consequences of their newfound relationship to God in Christ, the consequences of their being brought by God to dwell in his own kingdom and glory. And like the father that we spent so long studying in the paternal appeals at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, Paul says he exhorted them to walk in a manner worthy of God. His goal was never to create disciples of Paul. It was always to do all that he could, even in the short time that he was with them, to make them robust and substantial followers of Christ. As he outlines here, really in every way, Paul demonstrated to this congregation a deep and profound self-effacing concern that the gospel of Christ take root in Thessalonica, and that those who embrace that gospel understand the implications of that for how they live their lives. What was Paul among them? Nothing. What was Christ among them? Everything. This section really lays down the foundation, or at least forms part of the foundation that Paul seeks to lay in order to go on and address the pastoral issues that need addressing. It's an important part of his remote ministry to this young church. If he was able to counter the critics and get the voice he needed to get among this congregation, then he needed to start here and remind them of the Paul they knew and how different he was from the caricature being painted by his opponents. But it's important for us this evening that we don't just see this as being about Paul and his ministry. But it's important for us, even just briefly, to see how this gives us a model for how we are to see ourselves and for how we are to see our ministries amongst God's people. These 12 verses are not only a defense of Paul's ministry, they're also a pattern of loving service that we are given that we might follow. What does it mean to be a faithful minister of the gospel? And I mean minister not just in the sense of vocational ministry, but also in the sense of quote-unquote lay ministry. What does it mean for you to serve the church, to use your time, talents, and treasure, to use your gifts and your abilities in the service of the church? What does it mean to be a faithful minister of the gospel? It looks like these 12 verses. It looks like this. These verses contain a concise but a pointed description of what a faithful ministry looks like. So what that means is that if you are to execute your own ministry within this congregation well, faithfully, if you're to use your spiritual gifts well, and we'll look at our spiritual gifts more closely in just a few weeks, but if you are to use your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your strengths, the ways that God has made you, if you are to faithfully minister, then you have to understand that there's to be no desire that you get glory for yourself. Never does a faithful minister want people to speak about how great he is. But the desire is only ever that people speak about how great Christ is. And that's true if you're gifted to be a preacher or a teacher, and you're given a prominent ministry in front of everyone. There's a tremendous temptation for me to want you to leave here saying, "Isn't he a great preacher?" But it's a temptation that I have to fight, because nobody is saved by what they think of Alex Brown. But you are saved by what you think of Jesus Christ. And so I fight the temptation in order to try and make Christ big and me small. But it's also true if your gift is the gift of service, and the way you serve the church is by cleaning the bathrooms. There's a temptation for you to try and time your cleaning of the bathroom so that you just happen to be coming out laden down with bucket and gloves when people can see you and say, "Isn't he selfless for cleaning the bathrooms?" Your desire is not to serve so that people think you're great. Your desire to serve is so that people think Christ is great. The faithful minister has no desire to modify his message for his audience, but simply seeks to expose the message of Scripture and apply it to the lives of those to whom he is ministering. And so what that means for you as you minister to one another in gospel conversations, as you fellowship with one another, as you're in Bible studies with one another, it means you don't modify the message to accommodate the sin of the people in the room. But you love Christ, you love them to the point that you bring the gospel to bear, and you're even bold to rebuke them when you see them erring. The faithful minister is characterized by a genuine care and concern for the one to whom he is ministering. He is other focused. His energies are poured out like a nursing mother seeking to tenderly care for those that he is ministering to. The faithful minister will not bolt at trouble. The faithful minister will not leave the church when it's not to his liking, but is willing to stay committed for the long haul, even facing extreme hardship, in order to glorify Christ in his steadfastness. We could go on, or we've run out of time, but the message is, if you are not to be a consumer within the church, but instead, if you are to see it as a place where you can use your God-given gift for the glory of God and the good of your neighbor, these 12 verses give you the pattern of faithful service. If you want to use your gifts and talents to the best of your ability, what this passage tells us is that you must be small and Christ must be large. The life you are called to live as a Christian minister, even a quote-unquote lay minister, is one in which you pay little regard to yourself and you seek to use your time, your talent, your treasure, and everything else to help those who are around you lay hold of Christ more firmly. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for these verses in which we see, we hear Paul's testimony of his ministry. And Lord, we are humbled when we look at it. Lord, we cannot scarcely imagine what the apostle was called to go through for the sake of the gospel. But it is our prayer that we would have hearts like his that are willing to endure hardship, that are willing to do the hard work, that are willing to be thought of as nothing. Lord, help us to be men, women whose lives, whose energies are focused on the glorification of Christ and the building of his people. That we would think of ourselves as nothing, as the saint of old said, our job is simply to preach Christ, die, and be forgotten. Lord, may that really be how we understand ourselves. That Christ would be everything and we would be nothing, and we would devote our lives and our energies simply to ministering this gospel to those who are around us. Father, teach this to us. Change our hearts. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.